I want to just take a little kind of brief revisit to John chapter 1, and I say revisit because I know Steve and Anthony spent some time with this in class over the last couple weeks. My intention is not to try to correct everything they said, because I'm sure it was good. But I think there are some insights here that can both challenge us and encourage us to think about what John is trying to do, not only in this letter, but in this particular chapter. I want to begin with a question for you. What do you think of when you hear, or what is your first reaction when you hear these words? Dogma, doctrine, tradition. For some of us, those words have some negative connotations, all right? Very negative, actually. For others, they may just remind us of some sterile and dry kind of ideas that don't necessarily seem to be fitted to the needs that we have. For a few people, maybe a few unusual folks, those words kind of have an excitement about them. I've read people who just say, you know, there's something so unique about the teachings of the faith that it is exciting to realize just what those teachings are. I want to leave you with an impression today. I want to leave you with the impression that doctrine, as even if it has some negative connotations for us, those things are really essential to our faith, especially what John does here in John chapter 1. If you can't get to feeling like the word doctrine and doctrines are essential, at least feel like they're not boring, okay? And I don't know, maybe I'm speaking to a mindset that thinks those things are. Maybe none of you do. But the fact is, sometimes those words have kind of fallen on hard times. You know, we say people are very dogmatic or, you know, something like that. Or we eschew traditions. You know, we don't like traditions. But there are some things that are here, I think, that really are essential to what we believe. And they make our faith exciting. So think about doctrine, dogma, and tradition. Our faith really does rest on some very distinct teachings, not merely the experiences that we have with it, okay? And I think that's a difference. In Jude chapter 3, Jude says, "Contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints." There's a body of thought that is essential to who we are and what we believe and why we believe those things. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul tells the Thessalonians to hold to the traditions that we either spoke to you or are given to you by our letter. And that word tradition is a very interesting word because it can be translated one of two ways. It can be translated tradition, or it can be translated as teaching. Traditions aren't necessarily negative. I know there are some that are. We have traditions that kind of get in the way of doing things perhaps more efficiently and effectively. But the fact is, it's not by itself a bad word. In the Greek, it really just means teachings. Paul is saying, you hold on to those things that I told you. Those essential teachings that are really essential to your faith. And you know, we come to our faith, a lot of us, by a different variety of experiences. But you see, can our experience not only be correct if we come to the faith of those particular teachings? We can have all kinds of experiences, religious or otherwise, but if they aren't connected to the particular teachings of our faith, they're really not very valid. Some of us grew up in the church. Some of us grew up with the faith, you know, and that's okay too. We just came to it because we were taught those things. Some of us have experiences later in life, but it's all about the particular things that are essential to our faith. The teachings of the faith, the teachings of Christianity, are not only the foundations of our faith, but they are the foundation for numerous other values that we hold. It's very interesting reading some of the what people are calling the new atheists. Or the nuns, that's a new word that I think is current, you know, the nuns, people who are saying of their religion, well, I'm just none, you know, I don't have any. I'm not so sure they're full-blown atheists, they just kind of don't believe. I don't know if that's they're agnostic or what, but there seems to be a proliferation of those kinds of people. But it's interesting to read some of the articles, even some diehard atheists willingly admit that they have to borrow a lot of their ideas from Christianity. A lot of the things about what fuel our notions of freedom and our notions of personal autonomy in the Western culture are really founded in the monotheism of Christianity and Judaism. And when they kind of look at those things, they have to kind of admit it, because science cannot really tell you about who we are and where we're headed. It can give us some technology to help us. It can maybe tell us a lot of things about our world, but it's strictly by observation. You can't observe transcendent things as easily through scientific means. And so even atheists are saying, you know, some of them, by the way, the more honest ones, they kind of steal some of the values from Christianity. That's how important the teachings of Christianity are. A lot of them don't want to admit that, but there are a few that I've read that actually do. John's foundation here is very simple. It's the nature of Jesus Christ. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. You see, John essentially is setting Jesus Christ totally apart from all others by who he is. John is saying to us, this Jesus that you know about, that I'm going to tell you about, he was there at creation. Think about that. Through him, all things were made. He is not only, as we say, the Son of God, he is the creator and sustainer of the very universe that surrounds us. And if you want to think in terms of really big, think about the word universe. We're not just talking about the things that we experience every day, the sun, the moon, the weather, etc., etc. We're talking about the entire universe. He is the creator and sustainer of those things. All others can do nothing more than say they represent God. Whereas Jesus says, I am God. Think about the difference. It's not a minor difference. In fact, it is so major that we simply are simple. Our faith tells us that Jesus was not just a mere man. He was human. It says in chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and lived among us. It's a bold claim that would indeed be blasphemous if it were not true. In John chapter 8, when Jesus says of himself, before Abraham was born, I am, the Jews took that to its natural conclusion, which would have been true otherwise, and they said, they tried to stone him for blasphemy. Were it not true, that would have been the right approach. And yet, John tells us that really is true. That's exactly who he was. Now, John uses this word, logos. He uses, it's the Greek word for the word word here, okay? And that word is charged with a lot of different implications, perhaps from philosophy, but also from the Hebrew idea of the word of God. First of all, the Greeks often said something like the word, the logos, was the omnipresent wisdom or rationality by which all things are steered. Something in the universe, this word, this logos, kind of kept everything together. Okay, that's somewhat how they looked at it. The Stoic philosophers in particular said it was a common law of nature, immanent in the universe and maintaining its unity. The divine fire, or the soul of the universe. Something like, if you will, from Star Wars, the Force. May the Force be with you. Okay? That's the way they kind of understood it. They couldn't put it into anything more than saying it was a word. It was a rationality. Something's holding this whole thing together. And so they use this word logos to describe it. But if you throw into this also the Hebrews, a Jewish, Israel, Old Testament understanding of word, you come up with something a little more. Now, John uses the word logos, and maybe that appealed somewhat to people who were of a Greek mindset. And he probably was, maybe used the word for that reason. We're not really sure. But the fact is, the Hebrew word for word and the Hebrew idea of things that were spoken is also extremely important, but it's different. Think about creation. God spoke the world into existence. Go back and read Genesis chapter 1. And God said, day 1. And God said, day 2. And God said, day 3. We're not talking about some impersonal, immanent force here when John uses the word, word. We're talking about a God who speaks. We're talking about a God who is in complete control of what he says. And it's not impersonal. It comes from a personal being. And so it really is quite a bit different from some force. You know, when at least, you know, a lot of the older Star Wars stories, you read about them, and somehow people learn to control the force for good or for evil. Well, there's no evil side to God. There is evil in the world. But second of all, you can't control God. God's not some immanent force that we can sort of figure out a way to use him for our own benefit. It just isn't the same thing. The word that we are told about here in John chapter 1 was an individual. And perhaps some of the implication of what John is trying to say is God's words became visible to us when Jesus Christ became a human being. What God said became enfleshed in Jesus Christ and became revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's really powerful because God is revealing himself to us more and more. It's not like we can control him. God is sovereign. God speaks and things happen. God says something and it may be different from the way we would do things, but that's what goes. That's what's really important. God's word is so different from the force. And yet John is sort of bringing in a bunch of ideas together. He's saying, okay, guys, you want to learn about the universe. You want to learn about what holds it all together. You want to learn about what natural laws are important for us to live by. Look at this guy right here. Jesus of Nazareth, the Word become flesh. God speaks through him now, just as he revealed himself in his laws in the Old Testament. And now, through Jesus Christ, the Word, we can see and hear him fully. Chapter 1, verse 18. He is revealed to us. God is revealed to us through Jesus Christ. But the thing that's significant, I think, to me, and perhaps would help you get a little bit greater sense of the importance of these teachings, is kind of what John does with it here. Some of the things I think that are implied, there are some really interesting implications, I think good news, from what he draws from all of this. So the first one I want you to take a look at is chapter 1 and verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Some of your translations may use a little different word there for overcome, or it may use the word understood. It can be translated either way. We know, do we not, that we live in a world of darkness. As much as people can do a lot of good things, there's still a lot of bad things that go on in the world. I think a writer quite a few years ago said, you know, you don't want to believe that, just take a look at the news. Listen to the news and you'll see that there's something wrong. Every day there's something wrong. One of the things John is trying to say, and I think one of the things the New Testament is trying to tell us, is we kind of live in enemy territory. There is the presence of a great darkness about us. It's a godless atmosphere. We live in, Star Wars again, the evil empire. Okay, we live amidst the evil empire. And it has affected all of us. But listen to what John is telling us here. The darkness has not overcome the light. Can you get some good news out of that? Can you be confident in that? For Jesus' life himself, though it seemed as if the darkness defeated Jesus, did he not triumph? Did he not come back from death? There's some good news here. in the teachings of who Jesus was, he's the light, and the darkness cannot destroy it. The light shines on despite perhaps appearances to the contrary. John says it this way in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 8. The darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Don't think that we have lost. No matter what you see in this world, do not think that we have lost. John reminds us the darkness cannot overcome the light. That's good news. You got to hold on to that. Even seeing things to the contrary, you got to believe what John tells us. The second piece of good news here is what I think we see in chapter 1 and verse 12. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, there's a negative that precedes this one as well, and that is, number one, it says the world didn't know him, and he even came to those who were his own, namely the people of Israel, the people of God, the chosen people, and they rejected him. And yet, John says, to all who did receive him, look at what he gave them the opportunity to do. He gave to everyone the right to become children of God. He gave us the right to take a step even beyond our common humanity. What we all are as human beings, he gave us the right to become more than that. He gave us the right to experience a spiritual rebirth. He says he gave them the right to be children of God, born not of man. He's not talking about human birth. And by the way, in John chapter 3, that's what Nicodemus confuses. He thinks Jesus is talking about physical birth. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a spiritual rebirth. And John's sort of preempting that discussion, I think, with Nicodemus here by saying this. He's talking about a spiritual rebirth. It is a sovereign activity of the God who speaks, creates, and redeems. God can do that. Man can't do it on his own. Man is in a state of sinfulness. Man is in darkness, but the light comes and says, all right, guess what? I'm going to give you an opportunity. I'm going to make you an offer you can't refuse. You can refuse it, technically, but I'm going to make an offer that's so good. I want you to think about what it is. God became flesh to give to us a personal invitation. He didn't speak from Mount Olympus. He didn't come in the form of Buddha. God came in the flesh, born in a manger, born as a poor man, died on a cross, resurrected to life, and the whole point was to bring us back, was to give us an invitation to be part of his family, to be part of that spiritual family that overcomes the darkness and experiences eternal life in the process. See, we reject the darkness because of this invitation, and we receive the light that is in the Son who became flesh. He gave us an opportunity in the midst of all of this. The third and final piece of good news, I believe, is what he says in verse 18. Though no one has ever seen God, Jesus has made him known. Now, we know from the Old Testament there are a couple of really interesting stories, are there not, about people's encounter with God, and we know that God chose Israel and sent Moses to them. In fact, Moses even had the opportunity to see the back of God. All right. Not much description about what it looked like, other than he saw the back of God as he passed by. God would not allow him to gaze upon his face. We've been talking about Ezekiel on Wednesday night, and there's some real interesting descriptions in there. But Ezekiel can't really describe him in any more other than in bold visions and images. When he sees God on the throne, he says he looks something like a human being, an image of a human being, and there's brightness and there's a shining, his face is like glowing metal. But does he really see his face? It doesn't seem to be. He just sees these images of God that are very profound and certainly moving for Ezekiel. And they're moving when we read them and think about what it is that he saw, but they don't really ever see him fully in a way. John is simply trying to tell us no one has ever really seen him face to face or fully revealed him like the Son, Jesus Christ, has fully revealed him. And again, the word here is a very interesting word. The Greek word is the word exegesis. It's a word that scholars have adapted for the process of understanding the Word of God. When we read the Word of God and try to explain what it says or understand what it says, we say we are exegeting the passage. We are revealing the meaning of the passage to us, okay? And essentially, it says, if I can use the theological word here, Jesus has exegeted God. He has revealed him to us. He's shown us what God is like. We don't necessarily see an image, but we see, can I call it a character sketch? We receive the love of God fully revealed. We see how God interacts with humanity fully revealed. We see what it would be like for God to come down and walk among us. Because God did come down and walk among us. I read an interesting story the other day that there is a, and there has been for a long time, a statue in London of one of the great naval heroes of British history, Lord Nelson. He was the admiral who defeated he had a great sea battle during the war with Napoleon, and basically it was a battle that helped turn the tide of the war, okay? And he was the admiral in charge. He got killed during that battle, but it was a great victory, and so they erected a pedestal with a statue of him on top of it. The problem with the pedestal was it was so high, really people couldn't see what Lord Nelson might have looked like. So quite a few years after they had erected this statue high up on the pedestal, somebody decided that they would make another statue and put it next to that, but lower down where people could actually look at his face. That's kind of an interesting metaphor, is it not, for what God does for us? In Jesus Christ, he's taken the statue off the pedestal and put it down where we can look at his face. That's who Jesus Christ is. That's why it's important for us to understand all this teaching about who Jesus is. He's God in the flesh. We saw him. John will say later, we touched him. We tasted him. All right? We heard him. We experienced him. That's who he was. It's powerful. Jesus has made him known. The foundation of our belief, is it not, in who Jesus is? I mean, if Jesus isn't this, let's go with whoever sounds appealing to us. You know, whatever philosophy sort of suits our own personal needs. But this teaching really changes everything we know about religion and philosophy. Because if this is really true, nothing else really matters. Nobody can match this. No philosopher, no other religious teacher can claim rightfully the same thing. They just cannot do it. In the flesh, God has come to invite us to know him fully, to become children of God, and to experience the new birth. You cannot enter the kingdom of God without doing that. But it's an invitation. It's an open invitation. Nobody is refused this invitation. As long as you come with faith, as long as you come confessing your sins, as long as you come in repentance, and as long as you make that faith a statement known by being baptized for the remission of sins, anyone can come. I won't say it's easy. I won't say it's an easy process to look at your sins and decide that, you know what, I need this. But you see, it takes such a burden off of you when you can do that. And you have the hope of eternal life. You have the belief that you are now a child of God in so doing. My encouragement simply is, as I said in the beginning, I hope the teaching about Jesus now becomes a little more meaningful to you. But I also want to encourage you, come to the light today, because the opportunity is now. and we offer to you as we stand and sing our song of encouragement.